That sounds so epic, doesn't it?
It's just tracing that story of how God's people could experience God's presence even when he'd taken them into a land that was so unfamiliar. And it's part of my deep conviction that what we're seeing in terms of the spiritual climate in America is leading the church into a place that we haven't ever been before, that place where we will find ourselves as a convictional minority. And as a convictional minority, we will basically need to learn how to live and to fight the faith in a very different way. Now, if you're a guest, great to welcome you today, and it's also an acknowledgement that what I'm going to do today is a first. I have never, ever given a Christmas message from the book of Esther before. And I don't think I'll ever do it again, quite honestly, but in God's providence, he saw fit for us to have to reorganize this entire sermon series so that what should have been today and easier to adapt to a Christmas message, it was early, and now I get the task of trying to make Esther a Christmas message. Well, I'm going to try and make that connection at one point, but quite honestly, if you're a guest, a better connection can be made outside at the connection center over there where we'd love to connect with you. We can't linger, but we can maybe bump elbows, and we'd like to send you on away with a gift from us to you, just as our thank you for worshiping with us. If you're online right now, our team led by Jessica Behrens is just putting up that opportunity for you to connect with us too. This is the large church. There's a lot of space right now, and it's easy to drift through. But I'm excited to give this message, and I do believe that this is a message that we really need to hear. So the book of Esther, if you have a Bible, you can open it there or turn there in your app or whatever else you're using to Esther chapter 1. Now, by way of explanation, Esther is the story of a beautiful Jewish woman who marries the Persian king Xerxes. Esther is raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents have basically passed away. Esther and Mordecai are the heroes of a story because they lead God's people through an attempt by the chief minister Haman to annihilate all of the Jews. Now, Haman is basically an Agagite. He is a descendant from King Agag, and he hates God's people for what they did to his people, and he is determined to do to the Jews what they did to him. It's all about revenge. And at the end of the story, Haman is impaled on the stake that he has erected for Mordecai. God's people fight and are overcome, and Esther and Mordecai are heroes of a story that continues to be celebrated each and every year by Jews in a feast called Purim, or the Feast of Lots. In 2021, it will be celebrated, I think, on the 24th and the 25th of February. So this story, it is a really important story for Jews today. Now, a key lesson in the book of Esther is this: God providentially cares for his people. That's the lesson. Even in a distant land, God's people are still in God's hand. Now, as culture drifts further and further away from the church, I believe that God's providence is a truth on which God's people must stand. God's providence, God's care, God's control. And when culture drifts, when life gets tough, it's easy to miss God's care and control. That was Ethan's story, right? There was a season where he didn't see God's care and control as obviously as he'd seen it in the past. But if he would just believe it, he would see it. You see, providence declares that when we don't see God at work anywhere, we can sense him at work everywhere. As you know, Vipka and I recently moved home, and one of the challenges of moving home is moving around at night. Because when you move around at night in an unfamiliar place, things usually go bump, and it's usually my shins, right?
Now, what do we know? Thankfully, that experience never lasts long because our eyes familiarize themselves with the surroundings. And the impact of that is that we may not see clearly, but we have that innate sense of where things are, and it gives us that confidence to basically move around and get to where we want to go. This is, in a sense, the story of Esther. Esther reminds us that things may be dark at certain seasons of our life, that we may not see things as clearly as we once did. But if we open our hearts, we can have that innate sense that God is with us. And you see, when you know that God is with you, you have the peace and the self-control that is required for you to confidently move around and fulfill your purpose. The power of providence. Now, the book of Esther is set in the Persian capital of Susa. This is the map. Judah's exiled to Babylon, that Torin talked about a few weeks ago with Daniel, that happened in Babylon. Babylon is 90 years in the rearview mirror. The northern kingdom exile of Israel, which is the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. If you don't know biblical history, remember after David there was Solomon, and then Solomon's son basically acted in such a way that the kingdom divided 10 kingdoms to the north, which is basically the 10 kingdoms of Israel, and then the two to the south, which is Judah. Judah goes into Babylon. Israel goes into Assyria. There's an exile in Assyria. The Assyrian exile is some 260 years in the rearview mirror. So this is a different exile. Now Esther is living chronologically between the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. With Ezra, we'll know the story that Ezra starts to lead God's people back to the promised land. You see, after the Babylonian Empire, the two southern kingdoms were given, tribes were given permission to go back to their homeland. But the fascinating thing with the Assyrian Empire was that they never ever issued a decree for those 10 tribes to return home. You see, the Assyrians, when they went in, they basically destroyed all of the cities, all of the towns, they carted God's people, and then they dispersed them throughout the empire, and they never allowed them or granted them the express permission to go home. They destroyed every sense of nationhood. It was all gone. And so as Esther's writing, being written, as the Esther story is happening, many of God's people are still out there. They've taken Jeremiah 29 literally. They've built their homes. They've had their families. They've married. They've sought the prosperity of the city. And when the opportunity came for them to go home, they stayed. And now, another kingdom and a king called Xerxes has risen to the surface. And so this is the setting of Esther. Esther, you see, offers comfort to people who find themselves in environments opposed to God's values and opposed to God's purposes. This is the setting of the book of Esther. It's exile. But this is exile in Persia. Now, if you have your Bible, open it to Esther chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 through 3. And I want to set the scene here for you to get a feel for what type of place this was. I want you to get a feel for how difficult it was for a convictional believer to express their faith in this type of culture. So we're going to set the scene by starting right at the beginning. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Now, some of you may have a different name in there. That's basically a title like emperor, like king, okay? But here in the NIV, it's Xerxes. And Xerxes ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. That's a big empire. This guy is a powerful guy. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And
in the third year of his reign. Please hold on to that. What year is it? The third year of his reign. This is when the story starts. He gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. That, you know, sometimes the Bible will use all, and it doesn't really mean all. It means a representative. All here means all. Every single one of them. Now, why do we say that? These were military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Why were they all there? Because this banquet is being staged shortly before Xerxes leads 2 million of his soldiers to invade Greece. This is one of the largest invasions of world history. 2 million soldiers. And so before they go out to fight, they're going to let their hair down and they're going to have a party. And this party lasted 180 days. 6 months of men and booze. So basically, read chapter 1. After 7 days, Xerxes is drunk. And what happens when a powerful guy has got all of these powerful people and he's drunk? He wants to show them how good he's got it. And so he issues this decree for his wife, Queen Vashti, who's holding a banquet in the next room, basically to come in and parade herself in front of all of these military officials. Now, basically, what Xerxes is doing is asking Queen Vashti to break royal protocol. Let me tell you what that would be like. It would be like Prince William, okay, asking Kate, his wife, to come into a state banquet in nothing but a crown and her swimwear. That's demeaning. Vashti refuses. You're not doing this to me. I don't care who you are. I'm not going to do this. And what do you think drunk men do to their friend when they're not getting their way? They basically egg Xerxes on. So Xerxes basically issues this decree that basically puts every woman in her place throughout the empire from that time on. And then chapter 2 begins. He goes off to war. Isn't that typical of a drunk guy, by the way? Issues a decree, and then issues a command. Guys, how many of us have done this? Issue a decree, and then we go off to a business trip, and we let our wife to work it out, not just for a week, but for 2 years. This is welcome to Persia. This is it. Now, once we jump into chapter 2, we get to verse 16, and we read this. She, that's Esther, was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in what? The 7th year of his reign. So from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 16, we've got over 4 years. For over two of those years, Xerxes is invading Greece, and he would do pretty well. He would conquer all of Greece. I wish I had time to tell you stories, like the time he actually dug through a canal because some of his ships, when he went around first, he lost about 200 ships, I think, lots of men, or 20 ships, 3,000 men. I can't remember how many it was. And to show this Greek nation that he was the king, he actually dug a channel through the mainland there to get all of his ships through. He's sending a message. You don't mess with me. He would be pretty successful, but his invasion would be stopped at a place called Thalmus, and it wounded his pride. This invasion of Greece took a heavy toll on his army, and so he comes back successful, but he's wounded. His ego is hurt. And so chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with the words, if you look at this, Xerxes was angry. Why is he angry? Because he's a powerful man who's got the stuffing knocked out of him. And so what does he do? He looks for someone to blame.
He thinks back to Vashti, what she's done to him, and he says, I'm going to show them. I am going to massage my wounded ego in my harem. I am going to stage a Miss Universe competition, and the most beautiful woman throughout my entire empire will have the privilege of becoming my wife. And Esther wins. Oh, how lucky that is. Esther wins. What we see here when we go through this is that this is a twisted place that Esther's in. This place is messed up. And get this, what we see is that this is a place that is not open to her faith at all. What kind of place has God put her in? I wonder how many of you are in places right now where your working environment, for example, even some of you may have come to Christ and another part of your family hasn't. And you're in an environment that isn't open to your faith. I wonder how many of you are working in places that used to be open to your faith and now they're not as supportive as they once were. Now, I need to say this before any of you email me. Even though religious speech enjoys statutory and constitutional protection in the United States, do you all hear that? Legally, we don't have to bend over backwards. Equality in religious speech is a freedom and it's a value in America. Long may that be the case. But here's the reality on the ground. When culture goes more secular, you will find it increasingly more difficult in your work environments to express your faith as you once did. And you will find more and more people on the ground, despite what the statutes say, will actually have a hostile reaction to your faith. You're gonna find that. We face that reality, friends, by embracing exile. We face that reality by fighting a different way. The exile mindset, based on the story of Esther, tells us God's plans cannot be thwarted in secular places. Did you all hear that? God's plans cannot be thwarted in secular places and even by secular leaders. The question, I would love missiologists to deal with this. How does Jesus work in places where Jesus can't be mentioned? Brian Redder? Through people that God puts in particular places, at particular times, for particular reasons. How does God work in North Korea, a regime that will wipe you out if they know that you're Christians? How does God work in places like this? He works in places like this by putting particular people in particular places, at particular times, to accomplish his particular purpose. Do you know there are 300,000 believers in North Korea, even though they're not allowed? Yeah, church, God's plans cannot be stopped by a secular leader in a secular place. Now, isn't this truth the Christmas story as well? Welcome to my Christmas connection. Isn't this the truth? Galatians 4:4-5. Now, when the time had fully come, when the set time had fully come, I wish I had time to go into the Old Testament Hebrew use of the word time to show you how God uses time, not just chronologically as in the set time, but actively, especially when he intervenes when his people are threatened. I wish I had time to go into this, but I don't. When the set time had fully come, what did God do? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This is the Christmas story. At the right time, God sent Jesus, a particular person, into a particular place for a particular person, for a particular reason, to redeem us, to save us, and then to adopt us into his own family. Now, in the story of Esther, Esther isn't aware initially that God has placed her in Persia so that God would protect his people from a man who is so hung up with the pain of his past that he is trying to get revenge.
She's not aware of this.
But what makes Esther so fascinating is that, unlike Christmas, right, where we know God is working, how do we know? Because we've got the star, we've got the magi, we've got the angelic choir with the shepherds, we've got the visitations even during sleep to Joseph. And then the little boy is taken into the temple, and you've got these old people that have been waiting there for years and years and years. You've got all of this. It's pretty obvious when it comes to the Christmas story that the God is providentially taking care of his people. He's controlling all the time, and he's got this thing in his hands. For how many of us, I wonder, is it really easy to show courage and to be strong and faithful when it's so obvious that God is at work? But the thing with Esther is, it's not obvious at all. There's none of this. In fact, in Esther, God is doing all of his work behind the scenes where it's so easy to miss. How many of you, like me, have had experiences where God has done something and you just think, well, I never saw that coming? Peter was a guy who transferred into Hamburg. From an Asian country. He started to attend a technical university there. Airbus is over there and so many big industries. And he was an aeronautics guy, and he started to attend the church, got saved, and then he wanted to reach out to his overseas friends. And a couple of them started to come to the church. So Peter came to me and said, Craig, would you come and have coffee with a couple of my friends? And I'm like, sure. And he started to tell me about them. And there was one guy who appeared to be really close to accepting Christ. And I thought, this is going to be awesome. So I went to coffee with them, and this one guy was the only guy who never said a thing. It was like pulling teeth. I went away from there thinking, well, that was nice. Well, if anybody knows me, nice means, why did I do that? How's your day, hon? It was nice. Uh-oh, better not talk about it then. Yeah, it was nice. But I'm like, I could have done so many more things than that. Well, Sunday I preached my sermon. At the end of the sermon, Peter's friend comes up to me and says, Craig, I'm ready to receive Jesus. Would you pray for me? I didn't see that coming. See, I was just looking at the outside stuff, what was visible, what I could see with my eyes. I didn't know what was going on in his heart. I didn't have an appreciation for that culture at that point in time. Folks, there will be times in your own story where you're not going to see what God is doing. And I've come to believe that in difficult seasons, in dark seasons, the Esther story is more likely to be lived out in your life than through any other story. In our increasingly post-Christian, secular society, we do not see God parting the seas, but if we act with courage and trust, I do believe we will see God deliver and sustain. But he'll do it behind the scenes. See, if we don't commit to seeing God work behind the scenes, as our story unfolds, as the story of our nation unfolds, you may think that the situation is far bleaker than it really is. If you jump into the Esther story, sometimes things seem so much worse than they really are. You see, if we stop the Esther story at the end of chapter 5, we'd think that evil Haman has more control over the fate of God's people than God himself. And if we stop the Christmas story at the point in Matthew chapter 2 where Herod decides to send his army from the Herodian fortress, which is a couple of miles outside of Bethlehem, into the village to slaughter the infants, if we stop the story there, we'd even believe that a mad tyrant can even kill the person that God had appointed for our redemption and our adoption. If we stop the story too early, if we're not careful, we'll miss God at work behind the scenes. I wonder how many of your lives right now in this season are actually resembling the book of Esther. It's just reading like the book of Esther. Sometimes bad things happen and you don't understand.
Sometimes things feel so out of control that you wonder, God, how can you ever bring order to this? Sometimes things feel so wrong that you wonder if they can ever be set right. Sometimes things have been so lost that you doubt that that thing will ever be restored. Welcome to Esther. Welcome to exile. So what do we do in a situation like that? I think we have to commit to the doctrine of providence, to realize that God is working out his sovereign care and control of his people. Now that action, that commitment to trust in God's providential care of you requires an actionable out. There's something you need to do, and what you need to do is to have courage. You need to have courage. Now, I've blogged about this because, as Torrin said the other week when he was up here on Daniel, how difficult is it to teach on a book? It's impossible. So in order to kind of prepare the ground for this and to give you more, I wrote a blog. And in the second blog I put up, craigreese.org, if you want to go and look at it this week, I outlined 7 characteristics of a people who are committed to being courageous when things get dark. 7 characteristics. The first of these, it's an acrostic of the word courage. When you look at Esther and Mordecai, they were courageous people. They had courage. What does courage look like? Firstly, it looks like a considered spirituality. You see, when culture goes more secular, and out there, in-your-face culture doesn't work in the way that it once did. The way you express Christ, the way you live Christ, when you can't mention Christ, has to look different. It's considered. It's thoughtful. It's spirit-led. It waits for the right moment to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. Secondly, it's basically open to people. There's an openness to people. Kindness. Esther is so kind. And do you know what's amazing with this? She never had an easy life. Her parents died. She was an orphan that had to be raised by her cousin. And yet this pain did not make her bitter. Somehow it made her more open to the pain of others. Do you know God will never waste your pain? If you allow him to redeem it, he can use it. You, undeterred by opposition, there is so much opposition that Esther and Mordecai face. Over and over again, there seems to be no way through, but they're undeterred. Because they know that God has a purpose. This one's important. They demonstrate a respect for authority. Listen, when you are a minority in a majority culture, finding how to do God's will, God's way, showing respect for the people over you is a key component of being fruitful. Politically, we would call this politically savvy behavior, organizationally savvy behavior. It's finding the right way to do something. And within every organization, there is a value chain and there is an authority chain. And if you go against the authority chain, you will not get very far. It's amazing how Esther and Mordecai respect the value chains and the authority chains. They live according to different values, but they know the rules. And one of the things that Esther has to work out, the turning point in the story, is how do I do what God has called me to do without disrespecting a king who will think nothing of killing me? Respect for authority. So many of us mess up our witness because we do not have the respect for authority. Authenticity. She may not be able to say much about her faith, but oh boy, does she live this faith out. She is true to who she is. I wish I could spend time on that. She justifies her behavior, by the way, on the basis of her identity as a Jew, not on the basis of certain practices that she has to be allowed to do. Did you all hear that? As a religious majority, we will justify our behavior in work on the basis of equality and rights. There is a part of that that is right, but Esther doesn't do this. She actually justifies her behavior on who she is. Who comes before how and what? Who? Who? There's an authenticity that's there. I love this one. Graceful self-control. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says literally that Esther lifted up grace before their face. In this kind of Miss World competition, she lifts up grace before their face. The next verse talks about how she moved around in that kind of competition with self-control and poise. Let me tell you what graceful self-control doesn't look like. We have a dog, Ella, who's about 5. She looks about 3, and she acts as if she's 3 months. There's just an excitement about her. She's a Dalmatian, Vipka usually does all of this, and I was thankful she did it this morning because it was snowing, and I missed that one. But, you know, Vipka usually takes the dog running, and on those rare moments where Vipka doesn't do that, I'll get up, and because we downsized the home, now I have to walk her. Any of you commiserate with me previously, you could open the door, let her go, didn't have to leave home. We can't do that anymore. We got to walk the dog. But Alan knows the routine. She just wants her food in the morning. So she can go outside, seriously, I can be done in 30 seconds. She's done her business, she's back in the house. She just knows what's coming, she wants her food. So we come back in, we've got her bowl in the pantry, and so I'll put the food in there, and I'll just raise my finger, and she knows she needs to sit. And if sometimes this doesn't happen often, I'm doing Vipka coffee, I'm usually putting Vipka's milk in the same time while she's sitting. You know, a little patience is good for a dog, right? Well, if I make her sit too long, she won't stand. But she'll go with the front leg. Her tail will start to bang against the wall. Oh, she's obedient, but there's no grace, and there's certainly very little self-control. Esther has this ability to be gracefully self-controlled through the whole thing, even when she's like, how long do I have to wait this thing out? We read this, right? 9 chapters or whatever else it is, and we read this and we can do it quickly. This thing plays out over years. And you've got graceful self-control. And this leads to this, emotional balance. If you read this, evil Haman is basically up and down emotionally like a yo-yo. Chapter 5, he's up in the heights. 1 minute something happens, he's down in the depths the next. His happiness and his joy is driven by his circumstances. It's fueled by his pain. Esther and Mordecai are completely different because they know whose children they are. And it allows them to be balanced through the entire thing. Listen to me, in difficult environments, we need courage. This is what it looks like. We need courage. We need to model this type of behavior. God uses people of courage. And courage means that we keep acting as if our presence is so important, but we also keep believing that God is working behind the scenes. See, when an environment is tough, it isn't easy for us to have courage. In fact, when environments are tough, there are two temptations that we face. The first is we have the temptation to compromise. And the second one is that we are faced with the temptation to go covert. In dark places, this is the temptation. The challenge is be courageous. But the temptation is compromise. Compromise on our character and on our convictions. You know, it's really funny. If you read the book of Esther, there are a lot of parties in Esther. There's a lot of drinking. There's a lot of drunk people. There's a lot of sex. There's a lot of intrigue. Esther and Mordecai are actually present at quite a lot of these things. What that tells me is this. You see, in a secular society, and when God gives you favor, you may well be thrust as a conviction believer into compromising situations. I remember being asked to perform a wedding of a German-Canadian and a Turkish-German. She had come to faith in Christ from an Islamic background, and they were part of the church and wanted me to do the wedding. I would do that. People would usually translate. And we said, yeah. And she said, look, the thing I'm really concerned about is that my father is a Muslim, Islamic background. I don't think he'll disown me, but he might. But the thing is, I really would like him to walk me down the aisle. And he's saying he's boycotting the wedding. I've shamed him, and I've shamed the entire family. So Vipka and I prayed with the couple that God would just do an incredible work, that he would be willing to come to the wedding and walk her down the aisle. Bless God, he did. After the service, we were invited to a reception. We went to the reception, and two chairs were put at the front. And Vivek and I look at one another as the bride's dad comes to me and the groom, and he takes us down the front, and he sits us on these two chairs. I look at the groom, and I say, "What's going on?" He said, "I got no idea." Next thing we know, the dad is placing money into my hand and into the groom's hand. I look at the groom, and I'm like, "What's going on?" And then the music starts. Oriental music. And I'm like, "What's going on?" The groom goes bright red, holds his head down, takes the money off me, and says, "Close your eyes." In walked a Turkish belly dancer. Yes, a Turkish belly dancer. And she's belly dancing her way. I'm not going to show you, right? Belly dancing her way right down the aisle. And I'm like, "God, you've got to be kidding me." I tell you, folks, I only had eyes for my wife. Now, why was I there? I was there because I lived in a secular country, and God was actually doing such a work that unbelievers were coming in, and I was thrust into a compromising situation. Can you imagine what would have happened if this took place in the days of video cameras and everything else? Me sitting at the front of the church with a belly dancer doing what belly dancers do right in front of me. But why was I there? Because God was working. And God was redeeming. And God was saving. And see, the point is this: if God gives you success and favor in places that are dark, you too are going to find yourself unintentionally thrust into compromising situations. But let me tell you this: any success that you have that is based on compromise is spiritual failure in the eyes of God. That's why that medic acrostic right at the beginning is so important. What do we do in a situation like that? We deal with the emotions first. Deal with the emotions first. Mourn, we expect, right? Deal with the emotions first. And then, Holy Spirit, help me to know what to do. We discern, we commit to be a positive influence, and we contribute, because that's why God has got us there. But friends, if we succeed on the basis of compromise, we fail in the eyes of God. It takes courage. Secondly, there is that temptation that we face to go covert. David Gersh, in a book entitled Christians on the Job, writes that one of the big challenges in companies that are closing the doors to any kind of spiritual expression is that Christians will find themselves tempted with saying nothing at all. Why do we do that? We do it because we don't want to compromise. We don't want to blow it. We don't want to say anything wrong. And so we run the risk of never saying anything at all, of never being the hands and feet of Jesus at all. And this is where I think that the most spiritual moment in the book of Esther is found. It's Esther chapter 4. And I think this is where God is going to have lots of us. See, there's going to come a moment in all of our lives when we are going to be tempted to either compromise or go covert. And what this passage right here in Esther 4 teaches us is that there is a moment where each and every one of us spiritually needs to cross the line and remember that God has us as a particular person in a particular place for a particular reason. And we cannot compromise and we cannot hide. We need to step out. Have a look at this. Esther 4. All of the king's officials and all the people in the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They shall be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. This is Esther talking to Mordecai through her spokesperson. Mordecai can't even see her now alone. You know the rule, Mordecai. You know that if I try and speak to the king without him summoning me, I'm going to die. And she continues, but 30 days have passed since I was last called to go to the king.
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Do you notice this, people? Only God is indispensable. Only God is indispensable. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Friends, only God is indispensable, yes. But this line of we have been placed there for such a time as this tells us that if any of us foolishly think that we can go covert because God's got this and he's got someone else, he's actually making a mistake. You know, quitting your responsibility at work to stand up for Christ or to do the right thing or even changing jobs because it's hard for you to be there as a follower of Christ has to be viewed in the context of the story of Esther as a last resort, not as a first response. Please understand that no one can escape the behavior of sinful people by changing jobs, by changing schools, by changing towns. Why? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are sinful people in every organization. Only God is basically indispensable, but we have a purpose. The story goes on. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all of the Jews who are in Susa and what? Fast for me. There's the spirituality right there. It's hidden on the outside, but it's there on the inside. Go and fast for me. Fasting? Yeah, fasting for the Jews is actually connected together with repentance. A Jew fasted because they would look back at the history of their ancestors and they would say, God, do not let us make the same mistake. Do not let us compromise. Do not let us stay quiet. And we repent. And they believed that in repenting, true repentance led to a change of God's mind and a change in their own hearts. It brought a change in actions. Do not, it goes on, eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, she's confronting faith-related dilemmas by throwing herself on the mercy of God. And it's amazing, isn't it? The hero of the story acknowledges that she has to repent. The hero of the story recognizes that there's a weakness in her too. And what does the story tell us? It also tells us that in her actions here of fasting and repentance, and get this, she wasn't going to do this work on the basis of thinking that because she was God's child, she had a higher moral standing than they did. She repents. Listen, when we get involved in the faith-related dilemmas in work, we cannot do it out of any kind of sense that we have the moral high ground. As a convictional minority, that does not work anymore. No, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We know that we have all sinned. And knowing that, Esther fasts, not because she's perfect, but because she knows she's chosen. And when she fasts, she changes. And when she changes, she moves from being concerned about her own self-preservation to fulfilling God's purposes. And at the end there, she says, and if I die, I die. After 3 days, the fast end, the Jews go back to work, and you can just get a feel that they're kind of looking around thinking, wow, what's changed? What's changed? And as you look at the story, nothing has changed. But amazingly, in the very next chapter, out of the corner of his eye, King Xerxes sees Esther. Remember, she hasn't been summoned for 30 days before she fasts. And before Esther says a word, Xerxes invites her in and says, Esther, tell me, what do you want? I'll give you anything, even up to half of the kingdom.
that changed. How did that happen? Or Mordecai, his death is being planned by Haman, and now, suddenly, instead of being killed, Xerxes wakes up in the middle of the night and thinks, I know what I'll do. I'm a little bored. I'll read the Constitution. So he goes and gets the state books and has them read to him. And as the books are read to him, he hears about this guy that he's overlooked and forgotten. And now he wants to do something from a guy, Mordecai, who's actually saved the king from kind of like an assassination plot. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to reward this guy. Hey, I need somebody. I need one of my ministers. And at that point in time, Haman is coming in thinking that he is actually going to get the approval to kill Mordecai. And God has woken the king up, who just happens to have a passion for reading a constitution, and then actually wants to bless the man who's actually saved his life. Who's responsible for that? And see, if we read the book, God's missing. His name isn't even mentioned, folks, in the entire book. Not once. But when Esther throws herself on the mercy of God, everything starts to change. And who's responsible for this? God is. Friends, it's not coincidence all of this happens. It's God. God's the hero of the book. And listen, in our secular post-Christian world, we may not get to see God parting the seas, but I tell you what, if you and I act with courage, we will see God deliver, sustain, heal, restore, save. We will. Do you know why? It's in His nature to do it. It's in His nature. If you do not see God at work in your life, open your heart and trust that God is working behind the scenes. It's in God's nature to bring life to barren places and dark spaces. It's in His nature to bring joy to the brokenhearted and hope to the ones who've lost it. He is working behind the scenes. He is working in your life because it's in His nature.